Psalms chapter 6 describes David, a great king and man after God's own heart, stuck in a place of utter hopelessness and despair. Thanks for joining us today for this broadcast of the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce. We'll discuss the complex issue of depression and discover that this modern psychological hot topic is really not so modern after all. In fact, depression is as old as sin itself. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. In times of trial, our hope comes not from our ability to pray well, but rather from God's ability to love us well.
We've been studying the Psalms together, as you know. As far as our progression through the Psalter is concerned, we have come only as far as Psalm 6. It's the first of the so-called penitential psalms. A penitential psalm is a psalm in which the psalmist confesses his sin and asks God for forgiveness. There are a number of them that come further on, Psalms 32, 38, 51, 102, 130, 143. The best known of them is Psalm 51. It is introduced as a psalm written by David after his adultery with Bathsheba when Nathan came to him. So we know that well. It's a classic psalm of repentance. And yet, this is one as well. These psalms, the ones I've just mentioned, were sung by the Christians in the early church on Ash Wednesday as an expression of confession of sin. And although they've not always been used on that day, but have been used on other days in the history of the church, that is frequently the way they've been employed. Now, I've called this a psalm of repentance, following that tradition, and what I think is the judgment of the majority of the commentators, but it's fair to say up front, and I think this is helpful, that it's not quite so easy to classify this psalm. It's very easy to classify Psalm 51. It's clear that David has sinned. He's asking for forgiveness. He spells it out. He explains how God answers. That we can understand. But this one, as I say, isn't quite so clear. For one thing, there's no specific confession of sin. He would seem to be concerned about it, but he doesn't actually confess it specifically. There's no specific repentance or expression of repentance. This has led some commentators to say, well, it's really misclassified if you call it a psalm of repentance. It's really a psalm in sickness. One of the best commentators, best contemporary handlers of the psalm, Peter Craigie, treats it that way. He says, here is a man who is in anguish of body, physically, and he sees that as a judgment of God, and it's really out of his sickness that he cries. On the other hand, as you look at the psalm, it's hard to be convinced that that's what's involved either. One can understand that David here feels such grief over some sin that it is affecting him physically. But it's hard to understand how, if all he is experiencing is sickness, that he should call out as he does in verse 1, O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath. It may be that that's what he's doing, but a little bit difficult to understand. Actually, what we probably have here is a consciousness of sin in a more general sense, which has led to what we would talk about in our culture with our concern for psychology and such as a severe case of depression. David, whether for some large sin looming great in his mind or merely a sense of his own unworthiness and sinfulness in general, is so burdened down by that, so afflicted, that it has actually begun to take its toll on him physically. And so it's out of this distress, which on the one hand is physical, and on the other hand, and much more importantly, is spiritual, that he cries to God. It's what some of the old writers used to call the dark night of the soul. Have you ever heard that expression, the dark night of the soul? It does afflict many, and it does afflict Christians. A number of books have been written about that kind of depression. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was so aware of that among members of his congregation after World War II that he wrote a book about it called Spiritual Depression, Its Causes and Cure. It's been very helpful to many people. Multnomah Press published another book by a Baptist minister named Don Baker who suffered severe depression and was hospitalized for it in a ward called 7E, which he refers to in the book. And then God brought him through that. He was delivered from it, and he's back in the ministry again. And that has been very helpful to many people. So obviously it's something that comes quite often. I don't mean to suggest by that, by talking about books on depression and then referring to this as a psalm of repentance, that all depression is a direct result of sin. Many different things cause depression. Sometimes simply physical factors do it. But because all of us are sinful, depression is generally related in some measure to sin. At least in our depressed state, we become increasingly conscious of it. Or it may well be that sin so affects us and we feel so guilty because of what we have done that we are depressed as a result. Whatever it is, and I say that because the psalm itself does not make explicit what the cause is. Whatever it is, it's a condition that many of us know. And many of us who work with people, particularly the pastors here, are aware that it's a common affliction in our day. So we want to look at the psalm to see how David handles it and what God does. The psalm is divided into four sections according to the poetic form. It's the way the New International Version handles it, and that's not wrong. But in terms of the content of the psalm, it really has two parts rather than four. The first seven verses, which are the largest portion of the psalm, are an expression of the psalmist's anguish and anxiety. He talks about it in a variety of ways. And then in the latter portion of the psalm, the last three verses, 8 through 10, suddenly he becomes aware of God's deliverance. Now that's the way we want to look at it. And I encourage you to look at the first section, not so much analytically, but rather for what it says to us about the psalmist's condition. I'm sure that whether or not you've experienced severe depression, as we talk about this, you'll find that it does describe things that you and I sense in one way or another, intensely or mildly, at numerous times in our Christian life. The first thing we sense as we read the psalm is that David is very aware of God's disapproval or his wrath. This is the way he starts it out. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath. Now I ask the question, is he aware of some sin for which God is disciplining him? That may well be. Or is he simply afflicted bodily or in some other way, and he senses that God must be punishing him for something that he doesn't quite understand what it is? I don't know. The psalm doesn't say that. And it may well be in your experience that you have something as well. Something particularly oppressive comes into your life. You feel discouraged by it, downcast. The more you think about it, the more depressed you become. And you say, well, what is the cause of that? Is that because of some great sin I've done? Is God punishing me for the sin? Maybe. That may well be. Maybe God is using that to bring that sin to your attention so you'll confess it and turn from it and find forgiveness. But it may just be that it's something and you don't quite know what it is. Whatever the cause, it doesn't help. You're still in the midst of the depression and you wonder how to deal with it. Let me give you some examples. Suppose you're a young person, your parents are getting a divorce. That's a very traumatic experience. Sometimes young people cover it up and the parents say, oh, they're doing all right, they're handling it, but generally they don't. It leaves its mark. Sometimes it shows up later. Many young people that go through something like that say, well, what have I done? Your whole world is falling apart. You say, certainly I've done something, it must be my fault. That's very characteristic among children particularly. It's not their fault, but it's the way they feel. And so a kind of depression sets in. It may be something like that. Suppose you're having trouble at work, a traumatic experience with your job. Maybe you've even lost your job, and maybe you're at a certain age of life where it's hard to go on and think of taking up another position. Maybe you feel that nobody would want you, or maybe you're leaving your work under a cloud. You're leaving something bad behind, and you wonder how you're ever going to get references. I'm like, that can be very depressing, and you find yourself wondering, what in the world am I going to do? What you want to say to God is this, O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath. Maybe it's a divorce. Maybe your husband is leaving you. Maybe your wife is leaving you. That didn't used to happen much in evangelical churches. Even happened much less in society as a whole a generation or so ago, but it's happening all the time these days. And you may be saying, what did I do? Is it my fault? Is God punishing me? You may be saying, oh Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath. Maybe you're sick. Maybe you're experiencing some kind of acute sickness. Eventually, these messages will be heard on the radio. They're heard on the Bible study hour by many people who are sick or unable to get out and go to church. It becomes their church, their sense of nourishment. And people in a sick bed somewhere, unable to get out, unable to enjoy the kind of fellowship and worship experiences that we have, say, "What is God doing? What is wrong? I just don't understand it." And often there's a great deal of depression that results. Now, I don't know the cause of that, but I do know the experience. And so when we read the psalm, that is the first point at which we can identify with it. Here is David sensing God's great disapproval and wrath. There's a second thing he is experiencing. You see that easily as well. He has sensed a loss of God's presence. You see, it's one thing to feel that God is angry with you, but suppose God isn't even there. Suppose he seems to have turned away from you, and when you call to him, you don't get an answer. David is reflecting that in verse 4, because there he says, "Turn, O Lord, and deliver me." The Hebrew verb actually means turn back or turn completely around. What it implies is that God has turned his back on David, and he's marching off in a different direction, and David is calling out after him. He's saying, "God, turn around, come back, deliver me, I need help." But in his depression, it seems very much that God is gone. You ever gone through that? You ever had times when God doesn't seem to be around, doesn't seem to be listening? We've had a woman here not long ago who has experienced a case of severe depression, and her complaint is this: "God doesn't answer my prayers." Ever feel like that? I'm sure you have. It's a common experience, and you say, "Well, what is happening? Things seem to be going downhill." Here's the third thing David describes. You find it in verse 6 and following. He has been losing sleep, unable to get to sleep at night. I suppose after talking about a sense of God's wrath and displeasure and the fact that God perhaps has turned away and a sense of loss of his presence, to talk about a loss of sleep seems almost trivial. But it isn't trivial if you're going through it. You're lying there awake night after night, unable to go to sleep, to get that kind of refreshment that you particularly need. It seems a very, very desperate time. People who talk about that say that those hours of the night when you lie awake are the worst of all. In the daytime, you may be depressed, you may be unable to function very well, but somehow you struggle through and you come home, you get in bed at night and you lie there wide awake. So all the long hours of the night go by and you know you have to start in again in the next morning. Sometimes times like that are accompanied by tears. David apparently experienced that. He said, "I am worn out from my groaning. All night long I flood my bed with weeping and drench my couch with tears. My eyes grow weak with sorrow. I fail because of all my foes." I'm sure if you've experienced something like that, and particularly if you're experiencing something like that now, the last thing you want is a simple answer or a Pollyanna kind of solution. But let me suggest one thing that might be helpful, and that is to remember that this is King David who is describing this from his own experience. King David was not an unsuccessful man. He was not a weak man. He was the greatest king Israel ever had, and he was enormously successful. But here was this great, successful, intelligent, spiritual, strong man experiencing that kind of loss of sleep and anguish. And so if you go through something like that, it is some help to know that people like King David have experienced it too. I suppose it is proper to say that it is often the strong who experience something like this most. Martin Luther did, you know. Martin Luther, the leader of the Reformation, but sometimes he got so depressed he began to doubt even the value of the Reformation, that which God had worked in him to bring about. Charles Haddon Spurgeon is another. He had severe depression that was brought on by a physical condition, what they called gout in those days. Eventually, it was the gout that killed him, but he was very depressed as a result. Great men, you see, men that God greatly used, and yet with that experience. So perhaps it's helpful if you go through something like that to realize that you're not alone. Other people have experienced it too. There's a fourth thing, and the last thing I want to mention in terms of the psalmist's dismay, and that is his total spiritual and bodily fatigue. He mentions that several times. He says in verse 2, "Be merciful to me, O Lord, for I am faint." And in verse 6, he says, "I am worn out from groaning." I've known people who have gone through that. They have become so despondent, so depressed with their sense of God having left them that they find themselves too tired really to do anything, too tired to get out of bed in the morning and get dressed, too tired to get in the car and drive off to work, too tired to go to church, too tired to clean the house, too tired to wash the dishes, too tired to make the meals, too tired to read the Bible, too tired even to pray. Sometimes when you go through something like that, you find yourself saying, as David does at the very end of verse 3, "How long, O Lord, how long?" It's about the only thing you can pray. I was reading what Charles Spurgeon had to say about this psalm, and I discovered there that he refers in his analysis of verse 3 to John Calvin. John Calvin had a favorite prayer. John Calvin prayed in Latin, and his prayer was this, "Domine usque quo." You know what that means? Margaret knows. She knows Latin. It means, "How long, O Lord, how long?" That was John Calvin's favorite prayer. Because of the many misunderstandings he endured, the dangers he faced, the burdens he bore as being in the forefront of the Reformation. And here is David praying the same thing. "How long, O Lord, how long?" Have you ever prayed that? You're in a fix. You don't know when you're going to get out of it. And all you can find yourself saying is, "Lord, how long is this going to go on? How long before you deliver me?" Well, that's an analysis of the problem, and I'm sure we can identify with it at different points. What I'd like you to see now is the psalmist's hope, and that emerges in these verses as well. What is his hope? His hope is in God. Have you noticed, as you've looked at those first verses, how many times the word Lord occurs? It occurs 5 times in 4 verses. Look at it. "O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath. Be merciful to me, Lord, for I am faint. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are in anguish. My soul is in anguish. How long, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, and deliver me, save me, because of your unfailing love." You see, he may sense that God is angry with him, or at least wonder if God is, and he may have no sense at all of God being present, but nevertheless, Jehovah, the redeeming God, is still his God. God is still there. He may not sense his presence, but God is there. God is always there. And so when he prays, whether it's out of sheer force of habit or discipline or faith or whatever it may be, whatever the reason, when he prays, it's still the name of Jehovah that he finds upon his lips. "Oh, Lord Jehovah, Lord Jehovah, Lord Jehovah." He prays again and again, and that is his hope. Not that he is strong in faith, not that he can repent adequately, not certainly that he can figure out what is happening, because it's very clear from the psalm that he can't. But his hope is in the name of the Lord, and it's upon the Lord that he calls. What does he ask God to do? Well, his prayer is simple. We saw when we were studying the last psalm that even when David was very conscious of being set off from the evil doers around him, he didn't want to be like them. He didn't want to act that way at all. Nevertheless, when he turns to God and prays, it's not on the basis of his own self-righteousness. He doesn't say, "Hear me because I'm not like them." Nothing of the sort. That's the way the Pharisee prayed. "I thank you that I'm not like other men, especially not like this tax collector." David didn't pray that way. David prayed on the basis of God's mercy. He did exactly what the tax collector did. "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And he does the same thing here. He says in verse 3, "Be merciful to me, Lord." And in verse 4, "Save me because of your unfailing love." You see, God is his hope. He turns to God, and the character of God, the mercy and the unfailing love of God, is that to which he turns. He pleads with God on the basis of that. He gives reasons for it. He says, "Be merciful to me, for I am faint. Heal me, O Lord, because my bones are in anguish. My soul is in agony." He repeats those things 3 times. It is never wrong to appeal to God on the basis of your weakness. He knows that you're weak. The psalmist says later on in the Psalter, he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He knows exactly how weak you are. And it's to such people that he comes, and that's what David hopes for. That's what he's praying for. "O Lord," he says, "be merciful to me. Hear me. Hear me. Respond in your unfailing love." And of course, that's exactly what God does. If there's a turning point in the psalm, this is it. When David turns to God and calls upon him as his Lord. Sometimes the commentators look at this and they find trouble with it because they say the difference in tone between the first seven verses and the last three verses is so abrupt that something obviously must have intervened. You ever read commentators that do that? They can't ever take it for what it says. Some of them suggest, well, this is a prayer that he came to the temple with, and after he prayed the first seven verses, well, this is serious. This is what the commentators say. It's what if you're a professional theologian or Bible student, you have to read. That in between his giving that, after he had prayed the first part, one of the priests came with an oracle for him and said, God says so-and-so. And then he says, ah, wonderful, verse 8, the Lord has heard my weeping. Can you imagine commentators saying that? How unsensitive they are to what's really going on. What's happened here? Why does the tone change between verses 7 and 8? Obviously, because God heard his prayer. God gave him a sense deep in his soul, deep in his bones, as we would say, that he had been heard. You ever had that experience? I hope you have. You're in the midst of a depression. You might not be having it now, but I trust that at some point as you prayed, you've had that sense that God really has heard. You don't know what he's going to do. There's a change in the tense here. He says, he's heard my weeping. He's heard my cry for mercy. And then that next phrase where it says he accepts my prayer, that actually becomes a future. He is accepting my prayer in the sense that he's going to answer it someday. David doesn't know what that answer is going to be, but he does know that God has heard him. And so when God hears him, the burden rolls away. You're experiencing depression. I don't know when that's going to come for you. It may be delayed a long time. Sometimes it is. I pray that it won't, that it will come quickly, but it will come. Because God does hear the prayers of his people. He does answer, and he does deliver. Do you remember the book I referred to earlier, the book on depression written by the Baptist minister? He tells toward the end of that his experience as God heard his prayer. I want to read it to you because I think it's an expression of real hope and genuine experience, and I trust it'll be an encouragement if you're discouraged now. This man's name, as I said, was Don Baker. He had spent months in therapy. He had been in a special ward for the dangerously depressed, but he'd been released from that. He was on the way to recovery. He was away by himself, by a lake where the family had a cottage. He'd been praying for a long time. He'd been kneeling by a couch in the room of the cottage. And here's how he tells what happens. I continued, he says, to kneel by that couch long after the tears had dried and the prayer was finished. I noticed as I remained there that things felt different. Nothing ecstatic or noisy, nothing high-powered or sensational. I just felt different. As I examined that feeling, I became aware of strength in my limbs, of objects before my eyes. I saw, I felt, I heard. Was it possible? Was the cloud finally gone? Had my world come alive again? I stood and moved carefully at first. The feeling, the sensations, the awareness, the strength. Was it real? Was it back to stay? I began thanking and praising God, singing and laughing. I put on my shoes and went outside. I ran down the hillside, more falling than running, from Arnie's cabin to where carpenters were building a new dining hall. One of my deacons was there working. I shouted to him, Jerry, I'm all right. Thank you for praying. He looked bewildered and unbelieving. He needed time, but eventually he too would rejoice at the reality of what had finally come full circle. I continued to walk with vigor for the full 3 miles around the lake. I sang, I cried, I laughed, I prayed, I quoted scripture, I talked to the birds, I talked to the trees. To this day, I'm grateful no one saw me because I would have been shipped back toward 70 for sure. You say to yourself, is that an exceptional story? Well, it may be, perhaps it is, but it's a genuine story, it's real. The man is back in the ministry. And what I want to suggest is that that's what happens eventually for those who turn to God. Not because they turn to God strongly, not because they repent of sin well, but because of God. Because God is still there, and he is the merciful God who hears his people and restores them again and again. Let us pray. Father, bless this study to our hearts. A study of a psalm in which David obviously has poured out his heart, telling openly, in a very clear way, what he experienced as he sensed period of life in which you seem to have left him, but in which he found you again because you had always been with him. We would pray that you would use this study in the lives of many who have experienced exactly that kind of abandonment and depression to encourage them, cause them to hang in there, continuing to call upon your name, the name of the Redeemer, Jehovah, and then in time bring them to the fullness of the blessing of your presence once again. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from the Bible Study Hour, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance is a coalition of pastors, scholars, and churchmen who hold to the historic creeds and confessions of the Reformed faith and who proclaim biblical doctrine in order to foster a Reformed awakening in today's church. To learn more about the Alliance, visit alliancenet.org. And while you're there, visit our online store, Reformed Resources, where you can find messages and books from Dr. Boyce and other outstanding teachers and theologians. Or ask for a free Reformed Resources catalog by calling 1-800-488-1888. Please take the time to write to us and share how the Bible Study Hour has impacted you. We'd love to hear from you and pray for you. Our address is 600 Eden Road, Lancaster, Pennsylvania, 17601. Please consider giving financially to help keep the Bible Study Hour impacting people for decades to come. You can do so at our website, alliancenet.org, over the phone at 1-800-488-1888, or send a check to 600 Eden Road, Lancaster, Pennsylvania, 17601. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Thanks for your continued prayer and support, and for listening to the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.